We are concluding 1 Peter this morning, our study in 1 Peter. We're in a study called, It's Time to Get Out of the Boat. We're looking at Peter's letters. Peter loved the boat. The boat was his security blanket, wasn't it? He was a what by trade? Fisherman, yeah. He was out on that sea often, and that boat was his security. He loved being in the boat, especially as the waves kind of grew to storm strength, and he felt very comfortable there. He was not so comfortable outside the boat in the water, as we see three times, at least in the Bible. Once when Jesus first met him, and he actually used his boat as a pulpit, remember, as he was preaching, and then after he was teaching the crowd, he said, hey, cast off and throw your nets in. He goes, we already did that all night long. Didn't catch a thing, so it's not worth it. Please do it. Okay, for you, we'll do it. And of course, what happens? They catch a whole bunch of fish. And he jumps out of the boat and he runs ashore and says, you are, Lord, you are. Second time he gets out of the boat that it was significant for us is when Jesus came walking out to them on the water, right? And he says, hey, tell me to get out of the boat. Get out of the boat. And he was fine, wasn't he? Well, he kept his eyes on whom? On Jesus. As soon as he started to look around to the winds and the waves and realize I'm out of the boat, he started to sink. And then the last time was much like the first time when after the crucifixion, Peter says, I've had it. It's just, I've had it. I'm going back home and I'm going to do what? I'm going to go fishing. Something that'll put me back in my comfort zone. And as he does so, there's this guy walking along on shore who actually ends up cooking him breakfast, and he says the same thing. Hey, throw your nets off on the right side. And they said, we've been fishing all night long, but we'll go ahead and do it. Big catch of fish. All of a sudden they recognize who this was, and still is, the risen Lord, Savior Jesus Christ, who he proclaims to be indeed Christ. And he proclaims his love to him. All three of those encounters were with Jesus, and that's a lot of the times when we grow, too. We get uncomfortable in confronting Jesus, and he does pull us out of our comfort zone, but where does most of our growth take place? Inside or outside of the boat? Outside the comfort zone, right? Outside the comfort zone. We have to agree that that's where it takes place. And he doesn't leave us alone outside the comfort zone, does he? He is right there with us, helping us to be comfortable in uncomfortable situations. My father was a pilot. He was a captain for TWA for 30 years. So he loved flying. My dad loved flying. I always wanted to get him into a plane, you know, as he was well into his Alzheimer's, because I'll bet as soon as he touched those controls, he could fly that plane as beautifully as he ever had. Because he was a pilot and loved flying, his two boys, or two oldest boys, we both loved flying as well because he loved teaching to fly. We both soloed on our 16th birthday. It was kind of a tradition. And then, of course, got thrown in the pool, much like they did in the Army Air Corps that Dad was an instructor in. But I do remember on my 16th birthday thinking, I'm going to die. As I took off in the plane by myself without my dad. And that's a pretty scary outside your comfort zone type of feeling. And all I was going to do is just fly around the airport, but that was enough. And right there in Torrance, it got foggy often, and it was getting kind of foggy. So I was a little bit worried, and the person in the control tower must have realized I was worried over the radio. I hated talking on radio then. It was just so foreign to me. Now, anyway. But I remember the man in the tower, he must have heard the tension and the worry in my voice, because I'll never forget what he told me. He said, you just obey my instructions. I'll take care of the obstructions. And I thought, amen. Okay. And he did. He got me back safely on the ground. And I thought, those are great words for the rest of my life, actually, if I hear them from my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How many worriers do we have here this morning? Don't raise your hands. It's a rhetorical question. we'll just assume that we all have our high school hands raised, right? Right. Well, there's a study that tells you that you are not alone in your worry. Matter of fact, this study that was done in 2016 in Britain, it found that in Britain, of course, this is 86% of the adults consider themselves to be worriers. Worriers, not warriors. Worriers. 86%. Those Brits, they worry about everything, don't they? There wasn't a U.S. survey that I could kind of, that I could look back on, but I'll bet you we'll be right up there, about 86%. I bet you we'll be above 80%, at least above 75%, so we can't, you know, blame it on the Brits. And according to that survey, the average adult spends 1 hour and 50 minutes a day worrying. 1 hour and 50 minutes a day, and many of you are thinking, is that all? I spend more time than that worrying. I'm above average. Great. If you extrapolate that out, that's nearly 28 days a year that we spend just worrying. Yeah, now everybody's thinking, well, probably it's 95% then if that's the case, because 28 days a year, that's all? Yeah. So again, there weren't similar studies done in the U.S., but I can imagine the results would not be a whole lot different. And that seems to be evidenced by the fact that 40 million adults here in the United States are affected by anxiety disorders. It's the big new one, isn't it? Over $42 billion is spent each year treating those people. Or we, the people. But for those who are disciples of Jesus, being a worrier actually presents a problem. It presents a problem. Peter would say, yeah, that's a problem. If you worry, that presents a problem. As Louis Giglio, and we had an opportunity to hear him when we were in Texas this last summer, Louis Giglio, the pastor of Passion City Church in Atlanta, as he kind of summarizes in a recent tweet, worry and worship cannot exist in the same space. One always displaces the other. And so what should we choose? We should choose what? Worship. Choose worship. Now, Peter was not a tweeter, was he? No. But he did write letters. And he had the same message for the readers of those letters. He had the same message for us because we are modern readers of the same letters, right? Believers in Peter's day faced a culture that's similar to ours. It's similar to ours in the way that it treats followers of Jesus Christ. In those days, followers of Jesus Christ would be chastised, right? And worse. Well, here, if we're too much a follower of Jesus Christ, meaning actually living out our faith, yes, we get in trouble as well, don't we? We get chastised. We can get persecuted. And Peter wrote his letter to those believers to let them know, then and now, to the believers to let us know that we can triumph. We actually will triumph in our trials if we would replace worry with what we did this morning. With worship. If we replace worry with worship. Before the resurrection, Peter, as we've said, was a big worrier. We can see it again in the Gospels. He worried about drowning when he got out of the boat and tried to walk on water, right? Even though Jesus was right there with him. He worried about Jesus being crucified, and he tried to tell Jesus, "Don't say that. Don't tell anybody that. They'll worry worse than I will." And he worried about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? He worried so much he pulled out his sword and tried to take on a battalion of Roman soldiers, lobbing off one of the soldiers' ears. But now, as he writes this letter, it's about 30 years later. 30 years of Peter's life and ministry. And Peter has obviously learned to deal with that anxiety. He's learned to deal with his worry in a way that honors God. And he shares what he's learned in this letter. And especially here as he closes this, his first letter. Peter leaves us with this final truth. He says, we will triumph. We will triumph over our trials if we do four things. If we watch over others, if we watch out for ourselves, if we never worry, but instead do what? Worship. But worship instead. But worship instead. So, open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 1. It's a good place to start, isn't it? 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your cares, I'm going to say it instead of anxieties, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever, and all God's people said. And then there's a closing. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in that true grace. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, and who do we believe that he's talking about here? Those in Rome, right, because Babylon was kind of the code name for Rome. She who is in Babylon, the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love, peace to all who are in Christ. And again, all God's people said. When I looked in the dictionary on my desk up in my office, I realized that there were five words, just five words between worry and worship. I forget what those five words are, but they're W's, W-O's. And I realize that actually that's true in life. There are five words between worry and worship. I believe in Jesus Christ, right? Those five words are going to make the difference between worry and worship in your life. Say it with me. I believe in Jesus Christ. That should be enough. It is enough. He is enough. And I believe that those five words will be real to us in our lives. Believing in Jesus, truly believing in Jesus Christ, is the only way to make the leap from worry to worship. You can't do it yourself. Believe me, I try. Doesn't work. Just leads to more worry about worrying. But let's see how Peter leads us to that particular truth about Jesus. There are a number of commands in this passage, but the four that I want to focus on, we've kind of discussed it before. The four I want to focus on this morning are watch over, watch out, don't worry, and do what? Worship. Don't worry and do worship. And we're going to focus mostly on verses 1 through 11, not on that closing, but 1 through 11 as we look at these four commands, these exhortations from Peter. But they are commands. First one, verses 1 through 4. Elders. The elders are supposed to watch over the flock, he says. The suffering and the persecution that Peter tells believers they'll face back in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, puts a strain on the entire church community, right? As it would, of course. Any pressure from the outside is going to start the pressure cooker of inside going, right? It's going to put a strain on the church there. More specifically, since judgment begins with God's household, as Peter tells us, then we know that, as he says in verses 17 to 18 of chapter 4, those in the church then are to live in a way that pleases God. He exhorts them, live in a way that pleases God. And don't let the outside pressure push you out into some abnormal, unnatural way for believers to act, which is the way you used to act. Stay true to God. Why? So that you can avoid the judgment that will be brought on the ungodly. You don't want that. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight. Better tend to the flock by watching over them, is what he's saying. And first, who's he exhorting? Who is he giving this exhortation to watch over or to shepherd? To the elders. To the elders. Who is given the exhortation? Peter. And what does he call himself? A fellow elder. Sum presbyterios. Sum meaning similar. I'm with you. A fellow elder. Not only an elder, but an eyewitness to the suffering of Jesus Christ. And how he took on that suffering. What's interesting here is the synonymous use of terms elder and overseers. Presbyterios. Oh, hey, presbytery. And episcopus. Oh, hey, Episcopalian. Amazing. They're used here almost synonymously. Elders and overseers are essentially one and the same. They're used that way about five times in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1. Who wrote all of those? Paul sees them as similar. Paul sees them as synonymous. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then here, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter sees them as synonymous. So elder and overseer seem to be identical, both connotating a spiritual as well as physical guardianship over the church, right? Thirdly, how should these elders, these old guys, how should they watch over? How should they accomplish this overseeing? Peter tells us how by using contrasting encouragements. He presents both the motive and the manner in which the elders should do ministry, or how the elders should do ministry. He says, after this truth, shepherds who serve with false motives, he points out, cares only for themselves. Elders who serve with false motives, who are they serving? The flock? No, they're serving themselves. They're self-serving, right? And you're not supposed to be self-serving, because those who are doing so out of false motives are going to end up fleecing the flock, not helping and feeding the flock, right? Doing more harm than good. So he says that there are three essential ways, and he uses kind of compare and contrast. Not under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, you're not being forced to do this. You're doing it because you do feel God's call to do this. And so you're doing it willingly. An elder's motives must be from willingness, not from external pressures, but from an inward desire to do God's will. Secondly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Again, financial reasons should be set aside for godly reasons, right? To truly help people. And lastly, not being domineering, but leading by example, being a model, a servant leader. And whose example should they model themselves after? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ, who, oh, also, by the way, will reward them if they do it like he did it. They will reward, he will reward them. So, I think it's a good deal. I think it's a good deal. And this is very important for the leaders of the church to understand. The elders. Does this mean necessarily old guys? Old gals? My son came up to me about four years ago. Dad, they've asked me to be an elder in the church. I said, I have two kind of problems with that, Ben. Number one, etymologically, you don't qualify. You're anything but an elder by the word. You're a young guy. Number two, you grew up in the church. You know what getting involved in church politics does to a family, for Pete's sakes. And you're willing to do that, which I guess if he is, I guess that shows that he wasn't too affected by it, right? Or maybe he was. Either way. So, it doesn't mean necessarily you old guys. Except that he does then look at whom next. He turns from shepherds to sheep. And what does he call the sheep? You young'uns is essentially what he calls them. So I think there is an understanding there. And I think it's a proper understanding that generally speaking, the older people are going to be a little bit more wise, right? They are going to have the wisdom that leadership needs. Wisdom is experience, life experience put under the belt, right? Actually lived out, actually proven. But in verses 5 through 9, the young ones, actually it's young men, he says, watch out. Elders, you're supposed to watch over. Young men, you're supposed to kind of watch out. And watch out for who? Hey, watch out for literally yourself, because you're your own worst enemy. And believe you me. Peter then turns our attention to the sheep. Good leaders deserve good followers. Those who are led well are responsible to follow well, right? And how? Submit again. He's hitting submission like he did back in chapter 3. But he says, first, submit to God, and then submit to his leaders, right? I love the way he jumps right back into that. Submit all of you to one another, just like he did back in chapter 3. He doesn't let it sit and boil, this whole submission problem. He says it isn't a problem. We're all supposed to be submitting to whom? First and foremost, God. You get that taken care of, you won't have any other problem submitting to anybody on a horizontal way. So get that fixed first. He seems to know who would have the hardest time submitting to older men, and he addresses them directly, young men. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, he says in verse 5, the first half. It has never been easy for younger generations to be submissive to older generations. I know I have been both. Especially if changing temporal cultures are allowed to take precedent over eternal truths. And that's the key. And it must have been a heated subject, just like back in chapter 3, because just like he did back in chapter 3, he brilliantly breaks the tension by universalizing the submission principle in the second half of 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. With humility toward one another. And it's kind of the idea of putting on an apron. And who do you think he may have been thinking back on? Who was the greatest example, again, of this principle? And when do you think he might have been thinking back to? The Last Supper, huh? Where Jesus clothed himself in just a towel. And what did he do? Wash their feet. That was a practice and a teaching of humility, probably the greatest that Peter had seen. Anyway, Peter quickly attaches Proverbs 3, verse 34, to this powerful exhortation of communal humility. And he does so to emphasize different attitudes towards the proud, the humble. He says, God opposes, literally, sets himself against the proud, the arrogant, but he grants favor, he grants acceptance to the humble. Peter, again, is borrowing from Proverbs. God opposes the arrogant, but grants favor to the humble. And all God's people said. Verse 6, so humble yourself then, of course, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And again, if you humble yourself under his mighty hand, don't worry about whoever else you humble yourself to. Amen? If we know God's attitude towards us, it should cause us to humbly submit to his sovereign rule, which would then make it much easier to be subject to others, to humble ourselves to others as well. The command, humble yourself, is in the middle voice, which means it should actually be translated, allow yourselves to be humbled. So it's a choice that we have, right? It's a choice that we have. Again, how many of you have made it on your own to humility? Huh? God's going to have to humble us, right? And it's best if we do it, listen to me, ask me how I know, it's best that you do it willingly. It hurts less. Thinking back to Christ's classic words of encouragement in the Sermon on the Mount, again, Peter was there, in verses probably 25 through 32 of chapter 6 there in Matthew, Peter sums it all up by quoting the 55th Psalm, verse 22 of the 55th Psalm. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Again, he's borrowing from David, the psalmist. It actually says there, cast all of your cares on him, for he cares for you. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Peter knew his scriptures. Peter used them often in his teaching. All a believer's worries can be cast on whom? On God. Is this a new teaching to Peter? No, he's borrowing from the Old Testament. It's an old teaching. It's an old understanding. It's as old as the ages. Christ supports us because he cares for us. God supports us because he cares for us. He shows us that he cares for us most by doing what? By giving us his only begotten Son, he whom he loves the most. That's how much he cares for us. And the Son came willingly in humble submission to the desires of the Father. To what extent? To die. To show how much he loves the Father and cares for us. And cares for us. We can have confidence then. Our faith can be built. Our faith can stand up in any and all situations because Christ is genuinely concerned for our welfare. He is genuinely concerned for our well-being. And we need to know that, don't we? It sure helps us get out of the boat. It sure helps us when we want to get out of that or have to get out of that comfort zone. It helps us do difficult things, survive difficult times. Peter's reminding his readers that they're not alone as they go through difficult times. God is always with them. And he tells us repeatedly in this letter that, doesn't he? And he also tells us repeatedly that we have our brothers and sisters in Christ alongside us during these difficult times. And they also understand that concept. And because God and Christ love us so much, they also love us with the love of God. And we them. As our culture increasingly turns hostile towards the church, towards Christianity, there's often a tendency for those pressures from the outside to get believers to turn against one another, to turn against each other. So Peter commands everyone in the church to be humble towards one another, as Jesus is. A properly functioning church in which the leaders lead with the heart of a shepherd and the people are humbly, submissively following helps to protect and support the believers when things get hot, when things get difficult, when persecution arises. The command to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God in verse 6 uses plural verbs, plural pronouns. So while it's certainly something that each of us need to do as individuals, there's also the sense that it has to be done within the community of believers, within the body of Christ, within the church corporately as well, right? But it helps if you do it first individually. You take that responsibility of developing that relationship with God and maturing it, and then having mature believers meet together, we will be the church that God had in mind, that God originally designed, with the power of God. So we need, in 5:8, we need, he says, to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded. We need to be watchful, finally. There it is. We need to be watchful, right? Why? Because life on earth is rigged. If you haven't realized that by now, it is. It's rigged. It's rigged against who? Against us. It's that way on purpose. Surprise? That's no surprise. That's why I love the first words in Road Less Traveled. Life is difficult. It was meant to be so. And it's true. It's true. And who's in charge of making it so? Who did God put in charge of making it so? Our adversary. And that's why he calls him that. Because that's his job. It's his function. Yes, he is the enemy. Our adversary, Satan. Our adversary, the devil. And he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone, seeking anyone to devour. It's his job. Interesting, though, that Peter uses those terms, isn't it? Those words. You think about what's happening in his day. What's begun? The persecution. Whose persecution? Nero's. What was one of the things he loved to do? Shove Christians into the Colosseum with what? Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. And so, yeah, this may be a reflection of that. And that brings it into a little bit more of a... It's a veiled allusion to the horrors of what's happening to the people that he's writing to. Christians dying horrible deaths, being mauled, devoured. Satan desires to do the same thing to all Christians, spiritually speaking. So be watchful, he says. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Be aware. And when we feel the fangs or the claws of temptation tearing into us, you know what to do. Well, if you don't, he tells you in verse 9. Resist him. Resist him. How? By being firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brothers throughout the world. And that was then, it's true now too, is it not? Resist him. Resist him firmly in the faith, knowing the same kind of suffering is happening everywhere. Everywhere. And here Peter uses a term of defense. It's a term of resistance against an offensive attack. Believers can only stand firm against Satan if we depend completely on Jesus Christ. If we stand firm in the faith, nothing in the flesh. Firm in the faith. And he reinforces that later down in the ending. Stand firm in your faith. Peter also encourages his readers by reminding them that they're not alone in their suffering. And that knowledge that other brothers and sisters around the world are suffering is going to strengthen our resolve, is it not? It'll strengthen our resolve to continue to stand firm and to let them know that you're with them so that they can stand firm as well. It's why I love the prison ministry. And yet, I'm probably fed more by them than they are by me, by their example of standing firm. Now, looking back at verse 7, we see where that third command comes in, right? To not worry. Back to where he says, cast all of your worries, cast all of your cares, cast all of your anxieties upon whom? Upon him, upon God, upon Jesus Christ. There we find the third command, do not worry. And we're not going to spend much time on that because I think it's self-relevant or self-relevant. So it brings us back now to just set up for the fourth command. The fourth command, which is, but do worship. Don't worry, but do worship. No, don't be happy. Truly worship. Truly worship. Here Paul closes his letter with a benediction. What is a benediction? Well, the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines it as the short blessing with which public worship is concluded. So the benediction is indeed a form of what? Of worship. It is a form of worship. Peter commits his readers, he commits us to the God of all grace. He encourages them, he encourages us that our suffering will last only a little while. It's temporary, as life on earth is temporary, as life during this time of trial is temporary. It's only going to last a little while. For our time left on earth, that's it. But our glory in Christ is where? It's in heaven. And it will be eternal. It is not temporal. It will be eternal. Interestingly, Paul uses glory here for the last time. He's used it now 8 times in this letter. It's very important to him. It's very important to him. Peter assures us that God himself will restore. God himself will confirm. God himself will strengthen, and God himself will establish us according to his grace. Wow. And he ends with, to him be the power, in verse 11, Kratos, the might. To him be the power forever and ever. It's not dunamis. It's not dynamite. It's his own personal might. And in this benediction, similar to the one that he did in, remember back in chapter 4, verse 11, he had the same thing. He just can't help but break into this worshiping. Especially in times when he's telling us most about what's going to happen as far as persecution. He just breaks into this time of worship. Why? Well, because it's better than worrying about it. And in doing so, he's also giving us the example. And where did he learn it again? Praise be, Jesus Christ. Peter praises Christ who has all power for all time, for any situation. In saying this, he assures us that God, that his Son, Jesus Christ, has the power to strengthen his own as they undergo persecution, as they continue to live out our exile here on earth. And for that, we can praise him. For that, we can be joyful. For that, we can rejoice. For that, we don't worry. We worship. Think about it, beloved. Once we fully understand the truth that Peter gives us here, we'll be free to worship rather than worry, no matter what trials we might face. In an emergency room, we can do what? Worship, not worry. In a job interview, we can do what? Worship, not worry. Taking a test, we can do what? Worship, not worry, especially if you study. When reading a bank statement, we can do what? We can worship, not worry. When thinking about our kids, we can worship and not worry. When listening to a doctor's diagnosis, we can worship and not worry. When watching the news, or reading the news, we can still worship and not worry. In all situations, we can worship. God is there with us. God is stronger than the situation. By allowing the Holy Spirit to truly transform our minds to the things of God, not the things of this world, we'll triumph in our trials by replacing our worry with what? John, let's worship, shall we? Don't forget your homework. 2 Peter. Father, we thank you for your incredible plan. We thank you for the incredible truth that we read about. We thank you that we don't have to worry because we have you. Your Son has showed us that. Your Son has exemplified everything we need as far as living the life of worship here on earth, even in the times of trials, especially in the times of trials. What better time to worship than the hardest times of all? And so, Father, we thank you for those truths. We thank you for he who showed us how to live the truth, your Son, Jesus Christ. He who is the truth, the way, the life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.